Okay, so I trust you have turned in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through these 16 verses, paragraph by paragraph, and that way we won't read the whole thing at once, and we're going to start... There are actually four paragraphs we're going to look at here. And the first one, basically they're each about four verses long. And the first one is in verses 1-4. And in these four verses we see a reminder to the Thessalonians of what happened when the missionaries made their pioneering visit to them, which is recorded in Acts chapter 17. What happened on their arrival in Thessalonica, so that's verses 1-4. So just follow as I read those four verses at this time. For you, brothers, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man or men, but to please God who tests our hearts. So in their pioneering visit, we see in verses 1 and 2, their courageous proclamation of the message of the gospel. And Paul appeals to them as being eyewitnesses of the fruitfulness of that visit when he says, our coming to you was not in vain. It had been both purposeful and fruitful as they had received the word of God. Now, as you can see in these first few verses here, Paul refers to their previous treatment at Philippi. That's why I read Acts 16. They had experienced severe physical suffering and public shame, as we read in Acts 16. They were publicly stripped of their garments. They were beaten with rods, it says, with many blows. Now, when the Jews would beat someone who was condemned for a certain crime, there was always a limit to the number of blows that they would inflict. It was usually 40 minus 1, never more than 39. And just to be sure, they said 40 minus 1 in case they had lost track and they were going to 41, right? That's 40 minus 1 when they would inflict blows upon someone. But these were Gentile magistrates, and they didn't have any such restriction, believing that these men were Jews and not realizing that they were Roman citizens, as we read later in the chapter in Acts 16. So they had experienced many blows with rods, even though they had received no trial concerning the charges that were brought against them. It was just mob violence. They were publicly humiliated with insulting and outrageous treatment. Now, Paul reminds them in those first four verses that in spite of what they had experienced in Philippi, when they came to Thessalonica, they didn't keep quiet. It was the courageous preaching of the gospel and the deliverance of this slave girl from her demon possession that her owners lost their hope of gain through her fortune-telling. It was for that faithful witness on their part that brought them into that terrible treatment. But in spite of that, when they came to Thessalonica, Paul says, we were courageous and we were bold in ministering the gospel of God to you. We held nothing back as we shared that gospel with you. And he refers to their message in verse 2 as the gospel or the good news of God. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, he had called it our gospel. When the gospel of God becomes part of you, it then becomes your gospel as you share it with others. And then later in chapter 3 and verse 2, he called it the gospel of Christ. Well, what does that tell us? If the gospel of God is the gospel of Christ, then who is Christ? Christ is God, you see. He is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit as a member of the Blessed Trinity. Now, Paul tells them that their message was spoken in verse 2 in much conflict. Now, this word is the Greek word from which we get the English word agony. You all know what the word agony means, I think. If someone is in agony, they're in deep pain, right? They're going through a very tough time. Now, the agony may be physical, but it could also be emotional. It could be pressure that someone inflicts upon us that gives us the sense of experiencing agony. And that is what they had experienced. And now when he's in Thessalonica, he says, when we spoke the message to you, we did it in much conflict, in much agony. We were experiencing conflict right with you in Thessalonica as we brought the message to you. His reference to preaching among them back in Acts 17 was, he says that they faced in Thessalonica struggle and opposition as they brought the gospel to them, as is recorded there in Acts 17. Well, so here we see then their courageous proclamation of the message of God in spite of what they had experienced previously in Philippi and what they were now experiencing in Thessalonica. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see their consistent purity in their motive for ministering the gospel. Paul says they sought not to please men, but God. So their exhortation was not out of error or impurity of motive or any attempt to deceive. Their message, therefore, had these three things about it. It did not have its source in error. Now, when you listen to preaching on the radio or TV nowadays, what a lot of those preachers and teachers are saying on the radio springs out of error. They have not rightly understood the word of truth, and they are conveying error, mixed maybe with truth, in what they're saying. And we have to be very discerning in what we listen to on radio and TV and internet these days. We need a lot of discernment as we listen to the Word of God. So they did not alter their message to please men. They were faithful to what God had revealed to them. Secondly, it did not come out of moral impurity, such as ritual prostitution that was carried out in the temples of the day, nor with impure motives, such as ambition. When you hear some preachers, you sense maybe there's too much ambition there, right? To be recognized and to gain a following. It didn't come out of ambition. It didn't come out of pride. It didn't come out of greed or even a desire for popularity. There were no impure motives in what moved them to bring that message. And then Paul says it didn't come with guile, or we could say deception. Deception. This word originally referred to a bait or a trap. You know, you want to go fishing, you provide bait for the fish to bite, right? To bite on that hook, and you can catch that fish. Or a trap. A trap, but it could be an animal or a bird. Now, then the word came to mean cunning or trickery. So they did not seek to ensnare their hearers for their own personal gain. Are you still with me? For their own personal gain. But rather they said, our concern was to please God and not men. And as they sought to please God, we read that they had been approved by God. In Greek, that's a tense that indicates that they had received from God a lasting and permanent approval. They had been thoroughly tested by God, and God had approved them as faithful servants of his. In fact, in classical Greek, this word was used of those who were approved or fit for public office, to be elected for public office. It's sad that nowadays we have people who are running for office who haven't been approved in this wonderful sense, that they really are fit. They are not people of corruption, they are people of integrity. They will have convictions, and they will stand for those convictions when they serve in public office. Well, we read that they have been divinely entrusted by God with his gospel, and they were conscious of the continuing divine scrutiny. Even as I speak to you this morning, I am being scrutinized by God himself. Yeah, I'm being scrutinized by you as well, but the greater concern is that I am being scrutinized by God as to how I open up this word to you. And that scrutiny continues. God is doing that with everyone who opens their mouth to teach and preach the word of God worldwide, and no one will escape that scrutiny. God is testing their inner life as they open their mouth publicly. He is testing their thoughts and their intentions, their motives. God is testing their motives, and he will test our motives as well. Well, we come now to verses 5 to 8, the next paragraph. So that first paragraph talked about their initial pioneering visit and what happened at that time. And now we have a paragraph that speaks especially about their behavior in verses 5 to 8. And here in their behavior, we see in verses 5 and 6 that the impure motives were resisted and rejected. And then in verses 7 and 8, that pure motives revealed their compassion and concern for those that they ministered to. So let me just read verses 5 to 8. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You had become beloved to us. The very word that is used when Paul talks about we being the beloved of God. And these Thessalonians had become beloved by the apostle and those with him. So in verses 5 and 6, we see how impure motives were resisted and rejected. Paul says they didn't come with any of the following false motivations, such as words of flattery that are used to deceive for selfish ends with slick eloquence to exploit those deceived. Someone has written, and I don't have the location of this quote, except it did come from F.F. Bruce, from another writer, and the quote is this: learn that every flatterer lives at the flattered listener's cost. So you put yourself in danger when you try to flatter someone with these slick words. They didn't come with a pretext for greed that is rendered, for example, in the New King James as a cloak for covetousness. It's like putting on a garment to cover up an attitude of covetousness. Now, in Greek, the word for covetousness simply means having more, never satisfied, never content, never able to say to God, thank you for who you made me, thank you for the way you've gifted me, thank you for everything that you have provided for me in my life, and I don't need to envy anyone else because I am fully content, God, with what you have done for me. But you see, when you are covetous, you are never satisfied. You are never content. You are always wanting to have more than what God has given you. That's simply what covetousness is. The NIV says it was a mask to cover up greed. So they didn't use their apostolic office to disguise avaricious designs, that is, covetous designs. Covetousness disregards the needs of others in order to meet one's own selfish desires. In fact, in Colossians 3:5, Paul says, covetousness, this desire for always wanting more, is what? It's idolatry. Idolatry. And idolatry is totally opposed to the worship of God. So if we are governed by this spirit of lack of content, always wanting more, never content with what God has given us, you know, we are guilty of idolatry. And we must get rid of that. We must flee that and say to God, God, whatever you provide, I will be content. As Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself, whether in plenty or in want. Now, is that easy to do? No, it's not easy to do. You are maybe facing yourself or family members or friends serious illness, very difficult challenges. And how can we be content in those situations? Well, by the grace of God, we can learn to be content. It's something we have to learn by the grace of God. So they were not governed then by covetousness, and they were not governed by seeking glory from men. In fact, Jesus condemned this very thing in John 5 when he said to the Jewish leaders, he said, you are those who seek glory from men and not from God. If you're seeking glory from men, you cannot be seeking glory from God. And it's only as you seek glory from God that you are given the grace not to seek the glory of men. Now, Paul reminds them that they could have made demands as the apostles of Christ, and that the idea there is that they could have put this burden on them, that here we are the apostles of Christ, and so we can be entitled, as those who minister the word to you, to receive support from you, to be maintained by you as we minister the word to you, and that's certainly a biblical principle. In fact, my father told me one time, he was born in the south of the Ukraine among the German-speaking Mennonites, as well as my mother. My dad was 3 when he came to Canada in 1924, and my mother was 10 months when she came to Canada with her mother and her sister in 1925. They were able to escape after the Bolshevik Revolution with other Mennonites who were fleeing from Russia at the time, and so they were able to come to Canada. But my father told me that in their churches back in Russia and Ukraine and so on, and even later in Canada, they had this mentality. You know, what the saying that they had was this. In German, they said, I'll tell you what it means. Wessen Brot nicht essen, dessen Lied nicht singen. So what that means is this. Whose bread you don't eat, his tune you don't sing. You understand that? Whose bread you don't eat, his tune you don't sing. In other words, they felt at the time that it would be wrong to provide financial support to those who preached and ministered the word of God to the people of God. Why? Because then the danger is, if you are providing them support financially for ministering the word of God, then they're only going to preach what you want to hear. You see? Now that's not a biblical concept. The biblical concept that Jesus gave us is that you don't muzzle the mouth of the ox who treads out the grain. And he applied that to preachers later in the letters of the New Testament. That's applied to preachers, that if they labor in the word, and they minister the spiritual things of God to the people of God, then they should be supported by the people of God to enable them to give themselves fully to that work. So, well, in due time, my father came to realize, I think, that principle. And among the Mennonite Brethren churches that they were involved with, they eventually did remunerate their pastors who were faithful in their ministry of the word. So Paul says, you know, we could have put this burden on you that you would have supported us financially, but we chose not to do it as we pioneered the gospel among you. No, they didn't do it. They didn't demand monetary support or honor or even respect, but they simply brought the word of God to them. And then we see in verses 7 and 8 that the pure motives which revealed their compassion and concern. Paul's method of dealing with them was in terms of family relationships. And he will refer to his relationship to them in terms of a nursing mother in verse 7, and then later as a faithful father in verse 11, and then, and we won't get that far today, but in verse 17, which is the verse after where I'm going to stop today, in verse 17, he talks about being an orphan. He calls himself an orphan because when he was driven away from Thessalonica by those persecuting Jews, he was torn from them and he felt like an orphan as he had to leave them so suddenly and so quickly. So in this verse 7, he was to them a nursing mother. And a nursing mother is one who cherishes and takes care of and feeds her children. That's a nursing mother, looking after her own children with that wonderful care. Now, some may feel that the word in Greek here is a wet nurse. In other words, not the actual mother of the child, but I think that the text here supports the fact that Paul's talking here about the actual mother of her children, how she cares for them. But even for wet nurses in the ancient world, they not only had strict contractual stipulations put upon them, but they often came to be very trusted persons whose influence could last a lifetime. So, for example, if a mother is giving birth and she dies in childbirth, but the child survives, then who is going to look after that child? It could be a wet nurse, we call them, right? Someone who would come and take over the duty of the mother and whatever that would involve, and that person then could have a lasting influence on that child as they raise it in the absence of their own mother. You understand? But here Paul is really referring to a mother who is looking after her own children. It's interesting that the verb he uses for a mother who takes care of her children was used in the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 22 and verse 6 of a bird who was warming its eggs. Have you seen a bird warming its eggs? When we were in Nigeria, we had a little square alcove above a flat slab of concrete that was over top of our propane tank. And in that little alcove, there was a chicken. A mother hen had laid her eggs right there in that little alcove of our house. And so that's where she was. She was sitting there day after day after day. We didn't dare disturb her, right? She was warming her eggs. She was taking care of her young. Well, eventually when the eggs hatched and she was able to take them away, I now built a very fine screen to cover that alcove so that other hens wouldn't be tempted to come and nest in that alcove in our house. But it was something that we witnessed firsthand. Yes, so they were pleased to impart not only the gospel, but Paul says their very own lives. They were willing to put their lives at the disposal of the Thessalonian believers. And the reason for this is that the Thessalonians had become very dear to us. When someone calls you a dear brother, like Pedro, when he emails me, he says, "Dear brother," you know, I just feel so wonderful, you know, when I am called a dear brother, because it reminds me that I'm precious to him as a brother. And we need to use that word dear perhaps a bit more, because the brothers and sisters should be dear to us as members of the family of God. Now, they had become very dear to the missionaries because Paul says, we were affectionately desirous of you. This word in the Greek, it's all one word in the Greek, affectionately desirous, but it was used, for example, on a grave inscription, on a tombstone, describing the parents' sad yearning for their dead child. And it seems to indicate, on the part of the parents, a deep affection and great attraction for that child that they had put to rest. So, the missionaries' behavior then, in verses 5 to 8, rejecting impure motives and using pure motives, revealing compassion and concern for them. We come now to verses 9 through 12, and here we see more of their example to the Thessalonian believers. And we see, first of all, in verse 9, let me read verses 9 to 12 as we continue. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you, each one of you, and encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So the missionaries set an example by hard work as they supported themselves in verse 9. Paul says their labor and their work was to the point of exhaustion. Their toil pointed to the trouble and pain of arduous work involving struggle to overcome difficulties. Now, Paul had received some gifts from the Philippian believers, the Philippian church, while he was in Thessalonica, as he says in Philippians 4, verses 15 to 16. Nevertheless, Paul says, we worked night and day, that is, far beyond a daily 8-hour shift, in their tent making and preaching the gospel of God. There were no paid teachers in Palestine in New Testament times. It was necessary, therefore, for a rabbi to have some other means of income than the gifts that might now and then be made to him. And so Paul, as we know, was trained to be a tent maker, right? And he used that skill as he went about his pioneering missionary labors. So when necessary, then, Paul could be bivocational. He was a tent maker. So they set an example then by their hard work, but they also set a fatherly example to them. In their duties toward God and men, their conduct toward them as believers was holy and righteous and blameless, Paul says. They called both them and God as their witness. Their fatherly example is seen in three particulars. What do fathers do? Well, a father exhorts. What does that mean? A father is called alongside the child to direct the child in a particular line of conduct. I remember visiting my cousin in the Virgil St. Catherine's area one time. We were young teenagers at the time. And when I arrived, asked where my cousin was, his mother said, well, his father, your cousin has just disobeyed his father, and he's out behind the woodshed getting punished by his father, right? His father had directed him in a certain line of conduct, and your cousin didn't obey him and did what he shouldn't have done, so now he's being punished for him. But he'll surface pretty soon, and you'll be able to play with him again. It's very difficult being a father and exercising discipline in the right way, with the right severity, at the right time, demonstrated by a deep love for that child and the child's correction. So that's what they did. But then secondly, they encouraged them to continue in a course of conduct and to comfort them and cheer them up, which I think means, like, after you discipline a child, you have to comfort the child and reassure the child of your ongoing love and concern for the child. In fact, this word is used of comforting the faint-hearted in chapter 5, verse 14, and of comforting the bereaved in John 11, you know, where Mary and Martha had lost their brother Lazarus, and how people came to comfort them. The third thing that they did as faithful fathers is they charged them by testifying, that is, by calling God as their witness, as they solemnly and seriously declared the truth to them. So there is the instruction coming for the betterment of the child, for their future conduct and well-being. And Paul says that their fatherly care for them was concerned with each of them individually. Now, they were only there maybe for 3 or a few more weeks in Thessalonica, so how on earth could they have done that individually for each of them? It's most likely that they were doing it mindful of each individual in the congregation. As they got to know them, they would try to minister in ways that would meet those individual needs of the congregation. My wife and I were comparing notes as we drove here. We only have a 5-minute drive from our house to your church. And she said, now, who was the wife of Pedro? And who was the wife of Darren? And so we were trying to remember people's names. Now, most of your names, we don't have them fixed yet. But Anthony, where's Anthony? Over there. He graciously gave me a copy of your church directory. So now we have no excuse. We can be pouring through that and praying for you people, you know, as you continue serving the Lord here. So we will try not to disturb you, mind you, but we'll try and be more faithful in praying for you as you continue serving the Lord here. But as a pastor of a flock, the shepherd of the people of God gets to know his flock better. He's then able even to minister to them individually through the public ministry of the word. But of course, also, as Paul says, when he was in Ephesus, they went from house to house, and they met families from house to house. Yes, the psalmist testifies in Psalm 103:13 that God is a pitying father. God is a father to us. Well, they set a fatherly example, but they also set an example at aiming to walk worthy of God in verse 12. So their purpose in their fatherly care of them was that they, the missionaries, and the people of God would walk worthy of their heavenly Father who calls them into his kingdom and glory. God has spoken of their caller in a timeless sense. Although the calling that came to them when they came to faith in Christ was something that took place in the past, yet the call to walk continually worthy of God is a continuous call from God. Every day, God is calling us to walk worthy of him. That never ceases. Get up in the morning, say, Lord, help me to walk worthy of you. Day by day should be our prayer. And we could call this their mission, so far as the Thessalonians were concerned. Their mission was what? To call them to faith in Christ, yes, to repentance toward God and faith in Christ, but then to call them daily into walking worthy of God. So, brothers and sisters, if you come to the end of the next week and you can look back over this week and say, you know, by the grace of God, I made some progress in walking worthy of God this week. And we can think of specific examples where we could have reacted in an unworthy manner to something that suddenly hit us. And that's very easy to do. But by the grace of God, we want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, we come to the last paragraph. How are you doing? Are you still with me? You've not fallen asleep in spite of the yawns? Okay, we'll be finished soon. We have in verses 13 to 16 further thanksgiving for the conversion of the Thessalonians and their constancy or their perseverance. 13 to 16, let me read it for you. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last, or to the uttermost. So in this paragraph, Paul reminds them of their reception of the word of God in verse 13. The message was delivered by the missionaries, yes, they were the immediate source of the message, but they received it as it was in truth the word of God, as the ultimate source. And the evidence of the fact that it was from God is that it was working powerfully or energetically in them. This word is used of the energizing power of God himself. It was a divine message accompanied by divine power. This was the reason for Paul's thanksgiving to God without intermission. I think I might have shared with you, that was it last time, about this Muslim imam who was converted in Nigeria. And his name was Umaru. I met him the first Christmas we were in Nigeria. And we met him through a missionary, Ruth Veldkamp, who had been in Nigeria well over 30 years. And in the latter years of her ministry there, she was actually teaching down in Lagos at a theological seminary. But in the course of her years there, in the more recent years, she had been meeting every month with four imams who had come to faith in Christ. But she said every month that we met, usually one of them was missing. Either he was in prison, or he was prevented from coming because, of course, they had converted to Christ. And about this Umaru, who came to see her over the Christmas break, he was now living in Jos. And on New Year's Day that year, Ruth spent 8 hours with my wife and I, telling us story after story of the triumph of the gospel in the lives of these imams in particular, but in particular in Umaru. And maybe I'll share this story again because I think it bears repeating. But Umaru, earlier in his life, he had gone up to Sokoto, which is a major city in northern Nigeria, and he had preached the gospel in the market square. Well, the leading imam of the city of Sokoto had told the police to arrest him and put him in prison, which they did. And so then the imam told the police, now tell Umaru that if he promises never to come back to Sokoto to preach the gospel of Christ, he's welcome to leave the prison. But if he refuses, beat him. And his response to the police was, if my master, who sent me to preach in the marketplace of Sokoto, sends me again, I have to obey him and come back. So they beat him in the prison. They went back and reported to the imam what had happened. And he said, if he still refuses to go, beat him again, but beat him harder. So they went, and he still refused those terms. So they beat him again harder, but the amazing thing is he felt it less than the first beating. But still he held his ground. He wouldn't budge. And so when they reported back to the imam, he told them, let him go. No conditions attached. So he left the prison and he left Sokoto. Eventually he moved to Jos with his family, and now there was a leading imam from Abuja, the capital city of Nigeria, who hired three assassins to kill him in his home in the city of Jos. So they came, and they tried to stab him to death in front of his family in the living room. When this happened, his wife right away called Ruth Veldkam in Lagos. She said, Ruth, my husband is unable. He survived the attack, but he's unable to forgive those attackers. Can you please take the overnight bus, 12-hour ride, and come up and be with us as soon as you can? So she came. And as they sat with him on the living room rug, and they shared with him, you know, the scriptures of forgiving our enemies and so on, and those who hurt us, his comment was this. He said, if I go to Sokoto and I preach the gospel of Christ and I am imprisoned and beaten, that's one thing. But if they now come into my house to try and kill me in front of my family, that's another thing. I cannot forgive them. And the wife said to Ruth, she said, you know, if the Lord doesn't bring him, give him the grace to forgive those people, that wall of hostility will not be cracked. He will not get the victory over those attackers. So the women said, well, we can only pray for him and leave him with the Lord. And they went to bed that night. In the morning, the police came and they said to him, we have arrested those three attackers. What are your charges? And the women waited to hear his response. And he said, I have no charges against them. The police said, what? They tried to kill you. He said, yes. But my problem is not with them. It's not even with the man in Abuja who hired them to kill me, because we used to eat from the same dish together. My problem is with the arch enemy of Jesus Christ, who is Satan himself. He's the one that I have the conflict with. So they released those three men. But 2 weeks later, they come to his home and they say to him, how can we become Christians? See, the wall of hostility had been broken through the forgiveness that he had offered them. About 2 months later, the imam from Abuja came up to Jos. It's a 4-hour drive. And he said to Umaru, how can I become a Christian? You see, the power of forgiveness to crack the wall of hostility. It's the only thing that works. That has to be our attitude as we hear about the terrorists and we hear about the attacks and we hear about the hostility. Yeah, even the violent hostility. But it's only as the people of God who are being victimized and attacked, and those who survive are given the grace to forgive, that the wall of hostility can be broken. May God help us and his people throughout the world to practice that. Well, coming back to our text for a moment, you see, Paul says in verse 13 that the word of God was powerfully at work in them. Powerfully. It's only divine power here. That word is never used of human power. It's a power that God, by his Spirit, works in his people to offer that kind of forgiveness, for example. And Paul says, as he thought about them, that he is giving thanks to God for them without ceasing, without intermission. In verse 14, we read about their suffering for the word of God. So they had received it in verse 13. In verse 14, they've suffered for the word of God. And their models were the churches in Judea in Christ Jesus, who had suffered from the unbelieving Jews the same kind of treatment. Notice again that when we talk about the churches of God, that are in Judea, there's a geographical the geographical location, the physical geography, if you like, but they were in Christ, and that's the spiritual geography. So for us here, we are in Christ, if we are His, and we are in Toronto, unless we have visitors today who are from outside of Toronto. But you have your spiritual geography, and you have your physical geography. The Thessalonians had suffered from their own countrymen. Their own countrymen were both unbelieving Jews and Gentiles who had not yet been converted. Remember that Paul himself had been a persecutor and a violent one, right? He witnessed the death of Christians as he arrested them and spoke against them. But he was now a trophy of God's powerful transforming grace. He himself knew the intensity of the persecution that happened in Judea under his leadership only too well. And finally, in verses 15 and 16, we read a very difficult thing, that their persecutors will face certain judgment. Paul singles out four indictments that he brings against the unbelieving Jews. In verses 15 and 16, he says, they both killed the Lord Jesus. Ah, but I thought it was the Romans who crucified him. No, but it was the Jewish mob led by the religious leaders who cried out, crucify him. They didn't have the political authority to crucify anyone under the Roman jurisdiction. It had to be the Romans who did the crucifixion. But Paul says they both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. In fact, Jesus could say, which of your prophets did your fathers not kill from the time of Abel to the end of the Old Testament? And Paul says they persecuted the apostles of Christ, he himself being one of them. He says they do not please God, even though they think in the persecution they are pleasing God. Just like the terrorists today think that they are pleasing God as they kill believers. And he says they are contrary to all men. This is seen in their attempts to stop the apostles from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So what does Paul then say? He says in verse 16, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, at the time that he writes, Jerusalem was still standing. It hadn't yet been destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So they hadn't yet experienced that terrible judgment of God upon the city and temple of Jerusalem. But that was coming. But lest we leave with the wrong attitude here, with a misunderstanding of Paul's attitude towards them, I'm going to close by just reading a few verses from Romans chapter 9, where Paul reveals his heart for his own countrymen who had been so violent against him during his missionary endeavors. In Romans 9, 1 to 5, he says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, or the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Isn't it great to conclude with a thought as to who Jesus really is? He is the Messiah. He is God over all. He is blessed forever, and he is the God, and he is the God of all those who have come to him through repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord enable us by his grace to so live lives that are worthy of him and the great calling that he has given us. So, Brother Linton, are you going to come and lead us now?